Well, this year, in my presentation, I am taking information from two books by Johnny Moore, and mainly from a book called 10 Things You Must Know About the Global War on Christianity. And in this book, Johnny Moore asks, why are so few of us in America willing to live for Jesus when others are so willing to die for him? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul wrote that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We see that same opinion shared today as especially Christian faith is pushed out of the public arena in secular states. But in some parts of the world, believing in Jesus is seen as worse than foolishness. It's viewed as a threat, and it comes with a death sentence. Under communist regimes, where the state demands full and unquestioning loyalty, Christians' beliefs that Jesus is Lord and that our citizenship is in heaven are viewed as seditious. And in the Islamic world, believing that Jesus is the only way to God the Father is viewed as blasphemy. So before I get to the 10 things we must know about the global war on Christianity, I want to just give some things that we need to understand. And the first is that the reality is that persecution can vary within countries. Christians may comfortably gather on Sunday mornings in one area in a country, and their brothers and sisters may have their churches burned down in another. Those of you who have attended Wednesday prayer meeting know that India is an example of that. Persecution may come from the top down, from the bottom up, or from both directions. Some governments around the world forbid citizens from following Jesus and gathering together as a church. In other areas, persecution comes from family, who may kick Christians out of their home, disown them, beat them, or even kill them. In some countries, political forces and family and friends work together to persecute Christians. Take North Korea, for example. Persecution can mean death, or it can mean discrimination. In many areas, being a Christian can mean the threat of death. In other countries, a Christian entrepreneur may lose the right to run a business, or other Christians to support one. A new follower of Jesus may lose the right to water or electricity in their town and village. A church may be forced to pay exorbitant fees to rent or own a building. And let's bring it closer to home. In Europe and America, believers often preface any mention of persecution in their lives saying it's not nearly as bad as our brothers and sisters around the world. And that is true. But that doesn't mean it's still not persecution when a British Christian is arrested for praying silently outside of an abortion clinic, or when an American Christian is fired from his job for expressing a Christian view on biblical sexuality. Persecution follows identification and proclamation. From the beginning of the church, in the book of Acts, persecution has occurred whenever God's people have professed and propagated faith in Jesus. The Greek word for witness in Acts 1:8 is martus, from which we get the word martyr. And the purpose of persecution is to silence witness. When persecution first broke out against the church in Acts 4, Jewish leaders commanded Christians not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John responded by saying, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after gathering to pray, early Christians were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is important to remember when Christians in freer parts of the world say things like, "I witness by being a good person and doing good works." Or maybe you've heard this one. There are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and me. Well, this can sound good to us, but it's not what the Bible means by witnessing. In many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are fairly safe if they are no more than good people doing good works. But when they speak about what they have seen and heard, they suffer. So what are the 10 things we need to know about persecution? First, Christians are the most persecuted religious group on earth. Some estimate that every 5 minutes, a Christian is martyred for the faith. For many, avoiding martyrdom is as simple as writing or even saying that they renounce their faith in Jesus. For these martyred believers, the gospel is so precious, the comfort of the Holy Spirit is so tangible, their love for Jesus so sweet, and the example of those Christians who have gone before them so compelling that they will not weaken or renounce their faith, regardless of the cost. It costs them their lives. Second, more Christians have been killed in the last century than the previous 19 combined. It has been said that 65% of all Christians killed since the church began were killed in the 20th century. Some people say that the persecution Christians are now facing is just history repeating itself. They suggest it's the same as it has ever been, but that's not the case. Persecution against Christians has dramatically escalated, and the scale of the brutality has worsened. Third, persecution has several root causes and takes many forms. Persecution, as I've mentioned, comes from governments, religious extremism, societal pressure, and family pressure. But one form of persecution has to do with the Word of God. The Bible is the most burned book in the world and the most banned book. In Nepal, it is illegal to carry a Bible in public. While we might have enough Bibles to have one in every room of our house, and then some, many Christians treasure the only one they have. Or they share a Bible among others in their church or their village. Some only have access to a page of God's Word, while others have carefully washed off pages after they have been used as toilet paper. Another form of persecution is the attempt by ISIS or governments like China to remove and destroy crosses on top of churches. There's something about the cross. The enemy hates that cross. It's a reminder, it's personal to him, because it reminds him he's been defeated and that he will ultimately be defeated. The symbol of the cross has lost some of its meaning to us here in the West, as many people wear it as jewelry, even unbelievers. But for many of our persecuted brothers or sisters, wearing the cross will cost them something. Having a cross tattooed on their hand or arm will cost them something. The cross is a public statement of where their true allegiance lies. They will follow Jesus. Fourth, persecution doesn't usually begin with violence. It begins politically with marginalization and discrimination. Before a society or government allows violence against Christians, discrimination is accepted and becomes commonplace. Christians may be limited as to where they can work or go to school. They might have trouble gaining legal status or getting health care. They might be forced to carry identity cards that list their religion. While Christians are not killed in a lot of countries that marginalize Christians, there isn't a country in the world that kills Christians that didn't begin by marginalizing them. Fifth, Islamic terrorism reaches beyond the Middle East. The six countries where the most Christians have been killed by Islamic terrorists are all in sub-Saharan Africa. Sixth, totalitarian regimes, however, remain the chief persecutor of Christians around the world. We hear about the persecution by Islamic terrorists, but the fact is that communist countries, specifically North Korea, Eritrea, and China, persecute more Christians than do the terrorists. For them, Christianity is considered to be a Western thing. It makes them think of individuals thinking their own way, and governments fear that this kind of thinking can disrupt their balance of power. Seventh, conversion is the most difficult life decision many will ever face. Religious registration is common in a lot of countries. In Muslim-majority countries, to change one's religious designation is often difficult or impossible. If a Christian convert can't change his registration and he marries a Christian, then he might be charged with adultery and their children might be taken away from them. In some countries, baptism is considered a capital crime. In environments like this, there's no such thing as a nominal Christian. Eight, Christian persecution causes cultural genocide, not just physical genocide. We see cultural genocide in countries like Iraq and Syria, where Christianity has been present since the beginning of the church. Ancient churches, manuscripts, icons, and artifacts have been destroyed in an attempt to wipe out any evidence that Christianity ever existed in that country. Where there once was a thriving Christian community, the Christians have been killed or driven from their homes or the country. It was reported that the Christmas of 2013 was the first time bells did not ring out in the city of Mosul in 2,000 years. Because the Christians are gone, schools, hospitals, and cultural institutions are gone as well. Ninth, persecution does not silence the church. It was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Persecution is a tragic thing, and yet it yields glory to Christ because it causes several things. It causes faith to grow as Christians demonstrate the love of Jesus. It causes the faithful to grow as persecution proves and deepens the faith of true believers. It causes the church to become stronger as casual Christians fall away, leaving only those who are committed to Christ. It causes a testimony to unbelievers as they see the compelling faith of Christians who live with courage and commitment. It causes the church to grow as Christianity is driven underground, where it grows by leaps and bounds. Examples are in Iran, where many are converting to Christianity and underground churches are multiplying despite the threat of arrest and death. And in China, where tens of millions more of Christians are there now than were there when the Communist Party took over in 1949. It may have been Theodore Beza who said, "The church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." No prison can contain our witness. No persecution can contain our love. No hatred can contain our forgiveness. Persecution may be sin's most personal attack against God's plan to love and bless the world. The streets of the world run red with the blood of Christians. But with every final act of hate, perpetrators often hear a sermon that will haunt them for the rest of their lives. "I forgive you." It is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables these believers and us to forgive our enemies. And it is this power that can and has changed the world. In a time when we are witnessing martyrdom and persecution akin to that endured by our brothers and sisters in the first century, we are also seeing the same powerful works as those days in the early church. Nearly every day, a terrorist is encountering Jesus on a road to Damascus. There are countless Apostle Pauls emerging in our time. Many of them are converted as surprisingly as he was, and many of them will suffer and die as he did. All of them believe that Jesus is the only real hope in the world. And persecution glorifies Christ when we in the West read the stories of our persecuted brothers and sisters and are inspired to boldly proclaim the gospel, because it illustrates that sharing the gospel is not just for preachers. It's for anyone who follows Jesus. It's about sharing Jesus' good news wherever God has placed us. And then 10th, there are things we can do to help. Persecuted Christians' first request is for prayer. "Lord, may they remain strong in faith and fearless in witness." 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together." Prayer might seem like a small contribution. Maybe it's a passive contribution. But as followers of Jesus, we believe from James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We believe this because God is powerful and he is working on their behalf. How can we be faithful in prayer? Well, I mentioned our Wednesday prayer meeting already. And if you attend Wednesday prayer meeting, you can be a part of praying for missionaries, Christians, and churches around the world. We have met and are regularly praying for missionaries who are in or who have been in Turkey, Sudan, Myanmar, India, Colombia, China, Algeria, Cameroon, and many other countries. And you too can be a part of that amazing work. And if you access any of the resources that are listed in the bulletin tonight, you'll get more information about what's going on around the world so that you can pray more effectively for our brothers and sisters. And then we must boldly identify with Jesus and testify to him. In this way, we identify with a persecuted church we are praying for. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Here's a promise. We can be sure that persecution is coming for us. The more we live our lives in obedience to Jesus and making him known in our neighborhoods and all nations, particularly in places where the gospel has not gone, the more we will experience persecution. Let's intercede for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world so that they will be faithful to the end, knowing that every Christian needs similar intercessors to do the same. Consider this. If the purpose of persecution is to silence witness, and you or I are silencing our own witness, then we are reflecting the persecutors, not the persecuted. This week in the World and Everything in It podcast, they replayed an old column by Joel Bells, and I'm going to just read part of it. "Wasn't that a wonderful answer to prayer?" exclaimed someone after a remarkable development. "Indeed it was," responded an overly honest friend. "Don't you wish we had prayed about it?" I first mentioned that exchange in a magazine column almost 30 years ago. It's a little embarrassing now to admit. I still haven't fully learned that lesson. A sovereign God doesn't need us, of course, to help unfold world events. He is quite capable of keeping the Middle East from total conflagration, or softening the cruelty of human traffickers in big American cities, or comforting families of loved ones killed in an accident. He is quite capable of doing all that and more without us. The wonder is that God could do all that alone, but that he chooses not to. Instead, he calls on us to participate. The King of the universe invites us to sit in on his cabinet meetings. The tragedy is that we so rarely accept that invitation. And even when we pray too generally. If your petition is a very broad, give wisdom to all the world's leaders, or I'll add, be with all the persecuted Christians, you'll probably be hard-pressed to recognize the Lord's answer when he sends it. And as I was thinking about that last line, it reminded me how my prayer life has been vitalized as I've prayed for people by actual name, as I've prayed for women like Gracia Burnham and Gladys Staines, whose husbands were martyred for their faith, and men like Andrew Brunson, John Cow, and Peter Yasek, whom I told you about last year, all whom were released from captivity. I know I prayed for them by name, and when I hear my prayers answered, I feel like I'm a part of what God is doing in the lives of persecuted Christians. So I encourage you to find names of people you can actually pray for, to learn about people who need our prayers. Come to prayer meeting, find resources, look up Voice of the Martyrs and Global Christian Relief, where you can actually name people in your prayers. And let us live for Jesus that our brothers and sisters are willing to die for, and let us bring them regularly before the throne of grace. Thank you.